through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We submit ourselves in this hour to thee, and ask that in thy sovereign grace thou shalt bless the word as we send it forth to do thy will. Use it to open the hearts of the lost, and to strengthen the faith of those who have put their trust in thy Son. And all these things we ask in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying together in the 9th chapter of Romans, beginning with the 19th verse. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay, to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty, and another for menial use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now there can be no doubt of the impression that Paul's teaching had made on his opponents. The questions that they raised show the nature of his teaching. In his usual fashion, which we have seen so many times before, he takes the question that they have formed, boldly states it, and boldly answers it. The spiritual answer to the problem that we have before us lies in the fact that the Bible is given to us in divine logic, and we are accustomed to thinking in terms of Greek logic. We take a premise and a corollary and attempt to deduce steadfast conclusions from the data which we have at hand. This is not permissible when we are studying the Word of God. We must limit ourselves to what the Bible teaches and not go beyond that which is written. The Bible teaches the doctrine of the predestination of believers. We have no right to go on further and deduce what has come to be known as double predestination. Since the Bible does not teach it, let us be silent on the subject until we know as we are known. The studies that we have pursued through the preceding verses show us that men are in a lost condition, and that nobody would have been saved if God had not moved to save some by grace. If we had nothing but the logic of Aristotle at this point, we might be moved to echo the question which was put to Paul. If salvation is by the will of God, then why does God find fault if some are not saved? If they could have been, if he had been pleased to quicken them, as he did those whom he chose to make alive in Christ. But at this point, we must bring all of the Word of God to bear on the subject. And we are immediately confronted with the doctrine taught throughout the Scriptures that in spite of man's total inability to do anything for himself that would satisfy God, he is totally responsible to God. If someone announces that this is not logical, we will reply that we are not concerned with rational logic. We are concerned with the Word of God, the Logos of God, from whose name men made their word for logic. If God has been pleased to teach truth, in which two different aspects seem to contradict each other, our attitude must be that the contradiction will be resolved when we have as much knowledge about the matter as God will give to us in the future. But that, since we do not have that knowledge now, we are content to live with the paradox and believe both truths. And that might seem impossible to an unregenerate mind, but it is not only possible to a believer who knows Christ in salvation, but the testimony of multitudes of Christians throughout the centuries is that they have been taught of the Spirit to live thus with the divine revelation, even though not understanding it all. Thus the Bible teaches that man is totally responsible and totally incapable. The Bible teaches that all men are lost, and that none can be saved apart from the divine work of regeneration, and then shows us Jesus Christ weeping, because some, through their own stubbornness, will not come unto him that they might have life. We find Christ announcing the gospel, that he loved the world, and that he came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then we hear him praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now we have in our present study in Romans 9 the dark side of one of these paradoxes, and we must not abandon the examination of it because it is difficult. Our sinful nature prejudices us in favor of any low view of sin, and inclines us to pass over as lightly as possible all of the declarations wherein God announces his wrath upon sinners. Because of this, there have been some theologians who have reacted in seeming righteousness against any tendency to mitigate the great words of judgment, and who have fallen into a very hard doctrine, which expresses, it seems, a callousness of heart toward those who are miserable creatures. I want neither of these positions, but rather that in the middle, which makes it possible to love righteousness and hate sin, and yet to love sinners and hate any hardness toward them that would come from the fallen human heart. God is the judge of this world, and I thank him that I am not. I want to be ever on the alert to tell men about his love, and I want to be just as ready to announce that he must judge sin and those who persist in it, but I want my hearers to catch the undertones of love in the midst of any preaching of judgment. The fact that these objections are stated here with the pen of inspiration shows us how unerringly God reads the thoughts and the hearts of men. Before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There are indeed men who seek to hide behind their fancied knowledge of theology, to revel in their sin and refuse the grace of God. This is especially true in the countries that have been dominated by Calvinistic theology. In Holland, in Scotland, and in the places where large colonies of the Dutch or Scotch have settled, in South Africa or the United States, it is not uncommon to find men who will laugh at any presentation of the gospel, saying with cynicism, if I'm chosen to be saved, I'll be saved, and I'll get to heaven by irresistible grace, and if I'm not one of the elect, then there's no reason for me to worry about it, for I'm incapable of doing anything about it. Now, I myself am a Calvinist, and the attitude that I have just expressed here may seem strange to some listeners, but there can be no doubt that the excuse is often found in some quarters. There's only one way to meet it, and the man must be sternly rebuked. Such a man must be answered with the stern, stark command that the Holy Spirit gave to the Athenians through Paul, when he spoke on Mars Hill, the God who made the world and everything in it does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitations, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Listen to it. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now to any man who would be so insensate that he would attempt to hide behind a theology of which he knows none of the implications, is nothing more than a cloak for sin. If a man is outside of Christ, it is because he loves sin. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. On many an occasion I have told men who refused to come to Christ that their excuses were worthless and that their real reason was that they had some sin in which they wished to wallow. The fact that it is an intellectual sin or a fleshly sin or a sin of pride makes no difference. The only thing that keeps men away from God is sin. To such men God speaks through his ministers as a commanding officer speaks through his sergeants. There are some individuals to whom the gospel can be preached as a soft whisper of love, but there are others to whom it must come as the whiplash of a military command. To any who would seek to hide behind the doctrine of election as a cover for their rebellious life, the answer must be the stinging rebuke, though spoken in tenderness, that God commands them to repent. No man will dare stand in the presence of God and whine that he could not come because he had not been chosen by God. The gospel invitation is as wide as the world, and whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. The doctrine of election is, in the last analysis, God's affair. And while he has chosen to mention it in his revelation, and has thus proven that he wants us to know about it, he has left us no doubt as to the availability of salvation for all men, and has given us 1,000 views of his own nature and being, which are love. Now, having met with the stated objection, the apostle now speaks against the spirit that animated it. Who are you, a man, to answer back to God? The Revised Standard Version has done a distinct service in translating the spirit of the line, instead of giving us a word-for-word rendering, which would obscure the real thought. The spirit involved in the questions that have been raised is one which wishes to exalt man to a place of equality with God, or even superiority. Man wishes to be consulted, or to have his mind sit in judgment on the plans of God. God reminds them that they are creatures, and that he is the creator. There are some who storm at this, and answer that there is not sufficient reasons given. We realize, of course, that God could have given much more reason than that which is set forth here. But God has given us all that we need to know, and all that our little minds can take in. Calvin Wells says at this point, "Proud men clamor because Paul, admitting that men are rejected or chosen by the secret counsel of God, alleges no cause, as though the Spirit of God were silent for want of reason, and not rather that by his silence he reminds us that a mystery which our minds cannot comprehend ought to be reverently adored, and that he thus checks the wantonness of human curiosity. Let us then know that God does, for no other reason, refrain from speaking, but that he sees that we cannot contain his immense wisdom in our small measure, and thus, regarding our weakness, he leads us to moderation and sobriety. The fact that some men want an answer that will satisfy all of their fallen capacities arises from the desire that men have by nature to be in the place of final judgment and decision. How revealing it is to understand that by nature man wants the deciding vote, the supreme seat. In short, that man wants to be God, and have no will outside his own, in spite of the fact that he has a history of chaos, filled with failures, and with no lasting successes. God alone is wisdom. God alone is right. God alone can make the decisions. There is no power, or might, or wisdom, or justice, apart from God. Shall a man, therefore, answer back to God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, "Why have you made me thus?" Years ago, when I was living in France, I knew a potter who had a small pottery in which he made various types of vessels for all sorts of uses. Often I went in to watch him turning the wheel and molding the various vessels according to his desire. At times he let me take a lump of clay and work awkwardly at the craft that he did so beautifully. I had been reading the great passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah which have to do with the prophet's visit to the house of a potter, and the illustrations which grew out of that craft. I asked the potter one day, when he had taken a lump of clay and put it upon his wheel, what determined his choice as to what he should make. For I saw him make tableware, then kitchenware, and even spittoons. He said that he got the feel of it as he began to work. When he was rested, he made beautiful things, and when he was tired, he would slap the clay on the wheel and turn out ordinary vessels which sold in the market for menial uses. He put the clay on his wheel, and I asked him to make a menial vessel, and he tossed one off in a moment. I then asked him to make a vase, and with great care and love he made a vessel of beauty. I asked him if he ever switched from one object to another while he was in the midst of the work. He began again, and speedily there arose before my eyes a vase. While the clay was still wet and whirling, he struck it from above with a heavy sweep of his hand, and crushed it to a lump, and speedily ran up the form of another vessel. Moment after moment I saw various forms succeeding each other, according to his desire, and all from the same lump of clay. With deft touch there appeared a bowl, a plate, a cup, a dish. He was absolute master of his clay. And God sets before us here, in our text, that he is the absolute master of his creation. He does not work by whim, nor is he ever tired that he should shift to another pattern. He has his purposes that are right according to all that he is in his inward nature, and it is this that he wants us to recognize, that our hope and trust may be in him alone. When God formed angels, he was not bound as to the qualities which he gave each or any of them. And when he had formed them, he could have caused them to cease to be, had he so desired. We must not forget that it is thus with the creatures that he put upon this earth. We must not forget that man and beast are formed out of the same clay. As far as physical life is concerned, there is no important difference between the animals and man. The difference lies in the fact that God breathed into man the breath of life, thus giving him of the divine spirit. When the spirit was crushed in the fall, God had the power to do what he wished with his creatures, and he still maintains that power and exercises it, whether we will or no. Could not God have given less of powers to man and more to beasts if he had desired? And who can stop him or call him to account? It is more than evident that God has power over the clay to make, in the first creation, exactly what he wishes, and that in their subsequent use and destination, after they have been created, he can alter any individual to suit his divine purpose. Setting forth this fact, Simeon concluded, "The same also we may say in relation to the eternal states of men, if only we consider them as they really are, one vast mass of guilt and corruption." When Adam fell, God was at liberty to leave him as he was, in all his guilt and corruption, or to redeem him from it, and to make him a vessel of honor by his new creating power. When God chose Abraham out of the whole world of idolaters, he was at liberty to have chosen others beside him, if he had been pleased so to do, or to have restricted the blessings of his covenant to Ishmael and Esau, instead of limiting them to Isaac and Jacob. If God had seen fit to do this, whom would he have injured? Or who could have had any right to complain? Whom did he injure when he chose the Jews? Did he, by separating them from the rest of mankind and granting to them exclusively the ordinances of his grace, did he do any injustice to the Gentile world? Or, now that he is pleased to send his gospel to the Gentiles also, does he do any injustice to the Jews? Oh, let it be remembered that the question is not whether God shall punish an innocent person or a guilty person beyond his deserts. That could receive no other answer than that given by the apostle. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. But the question is whether, when all mankind are in a state of guilt and condemnation, God may not have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and leave alone those whom he would desire to leave alone. And to this question we reply by asking another, may God not do what he will with his own, as Jesus Christ said? Let us conclude with a word to those who would object against the teachings of God's grace. There are, unfortunately, a very numerous body, even in the so-called Christian world, who criticize the grace of God. Favored as we are above the rest of the earth, it might be hoped that we should be the last to make a charge against the sovereignty of God. And yet in our land, among us, there are many who will dispute against the doctrine of grace, precisely as the unbeliever is represented as doing in our text. One would be ready to suppose, from the confidence with which they urge their impious objections, that they had been the secret counselors of the Most High. They determine, without any hesitation or doubt, what will and what will not be consistent with the attributes of God. Oh, let me point out to you that this is not the way in which it becomes frail dust and ashes to proceed. And if you presume thus to reprove God, you must answer to it at your cost. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." That's in Job chapter 40 and verse 2. "He who argues with God, let him answer it." Oh, then let us be humble before God. He is righteous, and we are unjust. He is holy, and we are sinners. He is God, and we are creatures. Then let us accept that fact and our position before Him, and give Him all the glory. And our God and Father, we pray Thee that the Holy Spirit shall bless the truth to each heart in this hour. Give to men a hatred of sin and a desire to flee to the cross, where salvation is so free. And unto Thee be all the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, until our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.